We will continue in worship by turning to Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Our theme verse throughout our study of Matthew has been Matthew 4:17, and let's all say that together now. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Does anyone besides me like to be in control? Heather knows surprise parties or getaways are not for me. I like to know what's coming. I like to have all my ducks in a row. Part of that is personality. I'm a planner. Part of it is my legal background. Lawyers do not like surprises, and we are trained to avoid them. And part of it is my sin nature. I often prefer my own desires over those of others. And I'm guessing I am not the only control junkie here today. Most of us prefer the feeling of being in control. Well, for the last several weeks, we've looked at the events in the last night of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples, reinterpreting the symbols of Passover, saying that the bread was his body, the wine was his blood, pointing to his sacrificial death that would be necessary to save his people from their sins. He predicted that his disciples would abandon him, that Peter would deny him three times. And then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, agonizing over what the hours ahead would hold, yet ultimately resolving to carry out his Father's will, to drink every drop of the cup of God's wrath against sin. Today, we will look at the arrest of the king. Jesus is betrayed, confronted by a mob, abandoned by his disciples. At the end of this passage, Jesus is left alone with the mob to be carried off to the house of the high priest. Anyone looking at this scene would conclude that Jesus has no control over this situation. But the unseen reality tells a far different story. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word as I read from Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to just walk us through the first part of this passage and set the scene. So look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there's no gap between verse 46 and verse 47. Jesus in verse 46 tells his disciples, "My betrayer is at hand." And while he is still speaking to his disciples, Judas comes up to him with a great crowd carrying weapons. Matthew's narrative of this arrest emphasizes the ways that Jesus is being mistreated. Notice how he describes Judas. Matthew calls him one of the 12. This highlights Judas's treachery. Judas was part of this small group who had been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd seen Jesus feed thousands. He'd seen him walk on water and calm a storm. He'd seen him heal the sick and cast out demons. He had seen firsthand the compassion and humility of Jesus. Earlier that evening, Jesus had stooped down and washed Judas's dirty feet. Judas was one of the 12. But somewhere along the line, Judas's heart grew cold and hard. We're left to speculate as to why. John chapter 12, verse 6 describes Judas as a thief. He was the one who kept the money for the disciples and would pocket some for himself. So perhaps Judas had seen Jesus as a means toward wealth or power or glory. And after 3 years, he'd become increasingly disappointed in Jesus, disillusioned because life with Jesus was not what he had expected. There is a real danger that we can see Jesus as a means to an end. We say we worship Jesus, but what ultimately matters most to us is our own health, our own prosperity, our own ease. Do we say we follow Jesus because of what we hope to get from Jesus, or because he's worthy of our devotion no matter what happens? Our answer to that question will show up when times get tough. In Matthew's next reference to Judas, he doesn't even call him by name. Look at verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." All four gospel writers refer to Judas as a betrayer or a traitor. Matthew does so four times in his gospel. And look at the sign that Judas developed to identify Jesus to the arresting mob in the darkness. A kiss. A kiss was a common greeting in first century Palestine. It was a symbol of affection and honor, now being used to condemn someone to death. Look at verse 49. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Judas uses a word that was a common term for greeting, typically communicating you were glad to see the other person, that you were on good terms with them, a friendly hello and wish for blessings. Judas greets Jesus with a term of affection and respect to deliver him to a mob to be tortured and killed. It's sickening. And now, even 2,000 years later, the name Judas is synonymous with treachery. Well, Jesus responds to Judas. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Interestingly, Matthew doesn't use the common Greek word for friend, but one that indicates some distance, more like a comrade or close acquaintance. Jesus knew why Judas had come. He, in essence, tells Judas, "Drop the pretense, do what you came to do." It's speculation on my part, but I think there is sadness in Jesus' response to Judas. Not because of what would happen to Jesus, but because of the hardness of Judas's heart. The next thing we see is the crowd laying hands on Jesus and seizing him. That elicits a response from one of Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, Matthew doesn't identify the disciple who did this, but John does. It's Peter. Of course it is. The crowd starts to rough up Jesus, and Peter pulls out a sword, cutting off the ear of the servant. Now, I don't think Peter was aiming for his ear. I think he was aiming for his head, and he missed. Now, if this were a Marvel movie, how would we react at this moment? Yeah, look at Peter, outmanned by this mob with their swords and clubs, but he doesn't care. He just pulls out his sword and starts swinging like he's Black Panther or Captain America, taking on the crowd by himself. Go, Peter. Well, how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 52. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And Luke adds this detail. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear, the servant's ear, and healed him. Peter didn't see the bigger picture of what God was doing in that moment. The scene recalls an earlier dialogue Jesus had with Peter, recorded in Matthew 16. Look at these words. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In striking the servant with his sword, Peter was doing what seemed most noble and natural to him. But Peter didn't know how God was at work. Jesus cites a proverbial saying in his rebuke of Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Vigilantism, exacting vengeance or returning violence for violence, seems natural and right to us. It's easy to see it played out in our world. Just turn on the news, read some history, or watch a mob movie. The kingdom of God, however, operates according to very different principles than what may seem noble and natural to us. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And 30 years later, a humbled, mature Peter would write these words to a persecuted church. And I wonder, as he wrote these words, if he thought back to that night in the garden. 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We shouldn't relate to others the way the world relates to others. Humility, forgiveness, grace, and trust in a just God should mark followers of Jesus. Peter did what was natural to him in the moment, but he didn't see the bigger picture of how God was at work in this situation. And Peter also didn't understand that his response in trying to protect Jesus was entirely unnecessary. That brings us to what I believe is the main point of this passage. Jesus is in control, even when it doesn't seem like it. Jesus is in control, even when it doesn't seem like it. Each person or group we've encountered in this passage so far believed that they had some measure of control over the situation. Judas thought he was in control. He had decided to betray Jesus. He left the upper room to assemble the mob. He prepared the sign in advance. Everything seemed to work exactly according to his plan. The religious leaders thought they were in control. They had plotted for months to destroy Jesus. They had bargained with Judas. They had sent out the mob to arrest him. The mob thought they were in control. They had superior numbers. They were armed with their swords and clubs. They were prepared to win any fight that ensued that night. Peter thought he was in control. He had his sword and his moxie, and that was enough for him. There's an unnamed actor in this drama who also thought he was in control. Satan, the adversary of God and his people, was influencing the decisions made that night. Luke 22:3 says Satan had entered Judas, exerting influence over him. Luke 22:31 says that Satan was sifting Peter like wheat. Earlier, Jesus had said of the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." The religious leaders were doing exactly what Satan wanted them to do. Jesus, however, seemed to have no control over this situation. Betrayed by Judas, roughly handled by the mob, trapped with no way of escape, his followers fleeing, leaving him alone. And yet Jesus reminds us of who is really in control, even when it doesn't seem like it. He first addresses Peter. Look at verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was a unit of 6,000 soldiers. Jesus is saying, if I just asked, immediately the Father could send me thousands upon thousands of angels. In essence, Jesus is telling Peter, I've got far greater resources at my disposal than one guy with a sword and bad aim. The scene recalls the story of the prophet Elisha and his servant when the Israelites were facing a vast army arrayed against them. Look at 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." There was a reality Elisha's servant could not see. God was at work in ways that were not apparent. Jesus similarly reminds Peter, there's a bigger picture you cannot see. Look at verse 54. "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Peter, this is all part of the unfolding of God's plan. Well, Jesus then addresses the mob. Look at verse 55. "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" The word translated robber could refer to a common thief, but could also refer to an insurrectionist, what we might call a terrorist. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. By arresting Jesus, were they really protecting God's reputation, as they would claim, or were they protecting their own power? He'd been teaching in the temple all week. They knew right where he was. Why do this under the cover of darkness? Why send out a crowd with weapons? Why treat him like a terrorist? And Jesus offers the same conclusion to the mob that he did to Peter. Look at verse 56. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Earlier that night, when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room and on the Mount of Olives, he had made several allusions to Old Testament prophecies, to Jeremiah and Ezekiel's description of a new covenant God would make with his people, to Zechariah's prophecy of a shepherd who would be pierced and struck down, bringing the people of God back into relationship with him, to Isaiah's prophecy of a suffering servant God would send to bear the sins of his people. Jesus, throughout his ministry, understood his mission would lead to suffering, death, and resurrection. The moment of truth occurred during his prayer in the garden when Jesus said to the Father, "Your will be done." Jesus rose from that dialogue with the Father with a fixed determination to carry out his Father's revealed will. Jesus would offer no resistance to his arrest, not because he was incapable of doing so, but because he was determined not to resist. Jesus is in control, even when it doesn't seem like it. The others, Judas, the religious leaders, the mob, Peter, thought they were in control, but they didn't see the bigger picture. Jesus appeared to have no control over the situation, yet he was fully in control the whole time, fulfilling his mission, carrying out God's plan to save his people from their sins. And that brings us to a point of application. What do I want you to walk out of here today remembering? It's this. Because God is in control and always good, I can trust him in every situation. Make it personal. Because God is in control and always good, I can trust him in every situation. Just like Peter, Judas, the religious leaders, and the mob, we tend to live with an illusion of control. We go about our days feeling independent, as though we are the master of our own fate, until something happens that shatters that illusion of control. You're served with divorce papers. The doctor says you have cancer. A child battles addiction. You're involved in an accident. A loved one dies. A tornado hits your neighborhood. In those moments, we recognize we're not really in control. So what do we do when that reality hits? Well, for those who are not followers of Jesus, sometimes the experience of hardship can help them see their true need for God. Jesus says this to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:17. "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The gospel is only good news when you accept the reality that you are not master of your fate, that instead you are a sinner, hopelessly separated from God, desperately in need of a Savior to rescue you from spiritual death and eternity in hell. When you accept that reality and turn from living for yourself to living by faith in Jesus, seeking to follow him in obedience, the gospel becomes the best news of all. For while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. His death fulfilled the promises of the scriptures. He bore the sins of the people. He took every bit of the wrath of God against sin on himself. He made a way for us to be brought into relationship with God and dwell forever with him. God's kindness leads us to repentance. What about for those of us who are believers? We often feel helpless when we realize there are people or circumstances outside our control that are impacting our lives. We often don't know what to do. And the what ifs and the worst case scenarios just start to flood our minds with anxiety and doubt. What do we do then? Well, Buddy has often said that the children's blessing, "God is great, God is good," is powerful theology that can serve as an anchor for our souls. God's word teaches that God is sovereign over all things, that he is great, he is all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, "With God, all things are possible." God truly is great. And God also is good and working for good in every situation. Psalm 105 says, "For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. In Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is both great, sovereign over all things, and good. But knowing God is both sovereign and good is not enough to give us hope in our hard places. We have to trust him too. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges says this: trust is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. And an inordinate desire to control people or circumstances outside our control may indicate a trust problem. Paul David Tripp gets to the heart of this dilemma with a model of the Christian life that has been personally helpful to me and one I have shared with many of you through my Wednesday night classes. Tripp says you can represent the whole of the Christian life in two circles. The inner circle is the circle of responsibility. These are things God has called you to do that you cannot pass along to anyone else. And our response as followers of Jesus to things in this circle of responsibility is to obey, to do what God has called us to do. So, for example, in the book of James, James tells us to confess our sins to one another. He says, confess your sins to one another. No one else can do that for you. Your mama can't do it. Your daddy can't do it. Your children can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Only you can confess your sins. Or when God's word tells a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, or a wife to respect her husband, or all of us to honor our parents, that's in our circle of responsibility. That's what God has called us to do. And our response is to obey, to do what God's called us to do. But there's a whole other universe of things that are outside of our control. And this outer circle is what Tripp calls the circle of concern. These are things that concern you, that have an impact on you, but are outside of your control and therefore not your responsibility. You can think of any number of things in this circle: natural disasters, sickness, choices others make. What's our response to the things in this circle? Well, our response as followers of Jesus is to trust God, to entrust the things in that circle of concern to him. Now, problems arise when we try to shrink or expand our circle of responsibility. We can shrink our circle when we blame others for our problems, or ignore or neglect our duties, refusing to take responsibility for what God has called us to do. It's easy to see when other people are shrinking their circles, often not as easy for us to see. We can expand our circle of responsibility when we try to assert control over things we do not control. We blame ourselves. If I had just said or done this, maybe she wouldn't have gotten sick. Maybe he never would have tried drugs. Or we try to manipulate others into making choices we want them to make, choices that are theirs to make, not ours. What we are really doing when we expand our circle of responsibility is trying to do God's job for him, something I'm really good at. In a way, Tripp's model is an illustration of the Serenity Prayer, with one adjustment. God, grant us the serenity to entrust to you, that's the tweak, to entrust to you the things we cannot change. The courage to change the things we can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So I want you today to identify in your own life those situations where you are feeling anxiety or frustration. And could it be that you're trying to exercise control over a situation that you can't control, one that you need to entrust to God? Could it be that you are blaming others and not taking responsibility for yourself, for something God has called you to do. Well, in our passage today, Jesus was fully in control of the situation, even when it didn't seem like it. He understood the bigger picture others could not see. He understood the deliverance of his people from their bondage to sin would come only through the agony of the cross. In our hard seasons, in the midst of our confusion and uncertainty, we have to remember there's a bigger picture that we may not be able to see. And we must choose to trust the creator of that bigger picture, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who is always good. As we close, I want to give you a moment to pray silently about the things that you've identified you are anxious or frustrated about. Perhaps God is using those circumstances to open your eyes to your dependence on Him, to call you into relationship with Him by trusting Jesus, to turn to Him in repentance and faith. Perhaps you've recognized today that you are struggling to trust Him in your hard places. Confess any situation where you have sought to avoid responsibility that you should assume. Pray for the strength to obey and do what God has told you to do. And acknowledge any situation where you've been trying to control something that's outside your control, to do what only God can do. Surrender your grasp for control and entrust your fears, your anxieties, your burdens, and your whole self to our great and good God. We can trust Him. Let's pray. I want you to pray silently, and then I'll close our time by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Amen.